We've been talking for several weeks now about preaching the gospel. I was just thinking as Mark was leading us in our singing this morning, how many of the hymns that we have in our hymn book that we sing that have to do with that? And just some that came to mind right away are those that I think all of us recognize. There's a message, true and glad for the sinful and the sad. Ring it out. Ring it out. Or Send the Light. That's probably one of the earliest songs I remember as a child learning to sing. My parents started going to church when I was, I guess, 4 years old, maybe five, and couldn't read yet. But that was a song even I could learn the words to. Send the Light, the blessed gospel light. Or one with a little bit more somber kind of tone to it. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Or this last one. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Ring the message all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. What we have in these hymns and many others like them is, in effect, the gospel in song. Those hymns were written by men and women of faith, a faith that came because they heard the gospel and they believed the message and their lives changed. And it brought not just peace with God, but direction for life and joy in living. And they wrote those hymns to express their own feelings and have since blessed the hearts and minds of numerous others, including us, with those hymns. We're looking today in the book of Acts. I told you last week that the book of Acts was the early church's book of history. It served many different purposes for them. It serves us the same way today. Not only was it the only real book of history in the New Testament, but it more specifically illustrated the spread of the gospel in fulfilling the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples. You know, after his resurrection, on several different occasions, he gathered together with them, including just in those last moments before he went back to heaven. And he told them in those different accounts, Matthew's account says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Or Mark's account. He that go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Or Luke's account in Luke 24. He told them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And so we find in the book of Acts the fulfilling or the carrying out of those commands of Jesus. But I also pointed out to you that approximately one-fifth of the words in the book of Acts are actually wrapped up in the text of sermons that those early disciples preached. That is, there are some 12 lessons, 12 messages, 12 sermons written out in the book of Acts. Now, I think we would have to assume that Luke, as he wrote this history, for the sake of brevity and making his point, probably condensed most of them a little bit. Either that, or those preachers could say in 3 minutes what it takes me 35 or 40 to try to say, because most of them are very short. And yet he does say things in the text of his history that lets us know that more was said than just what he wrote down. But 12 different sermons. And on top of that, numerous other references to sermons and what was preached in those sermons. I think the reason he actually wrote out the text of so many messages in the book of Acts was that the early church and the early disciples needed a model. They needed an example or a set of examples of how to preach the gospel. That model still stands for us today. We would benefit greatly if we, each one individually, would just read through the book of Acts with that one particular thought in mind. How did they preach the gospel? What did they say? Today, in churches as a whole, and even in the churches of Christ, there seems to be a lot of change going on. People are trying to find, in some cases, new ways to couch or cover the same old message. And in some cases, maybe the majority of cases, even changing what the message is. One of the most phenomenal things that's happening right now in the Christian world is the growth of what's called community churches. And now they're even starting to use terms like super churches or mega churches. When we lived in California, we moved to West Texas here 12 years ago, but before that we were in Southern California, and there were several mega churches within easy driving distance of where we lived, up in Los Angeles and then down south of it in a place called Saddleback, which was actually in a fairly small community, but you never knew when you passed out of one city into the other in that part of Orange County. And then even where we live, just north of Escondido, there was a large mega church called Horizon Christian Fellowship. And then on down into San Diego proper, there was still another one. And then down in Lemon Grove, still another one. And generally, mega churches are considered churches that may not have any particular denominational affiliation. Or if they do, it's fairly loose connection. In other words, they're not a traditional Baptist church, Methodist church, Lutheran church, Nazarene church, or whatever it may be. They're non-traditional even within their particular denomination. But they're also big. That's where the word mega comes from. And they're continuing to grow. When we left Southern California 12 years ago, the Saddleback Church, up north of us with what is now a very famous preacher by the name of Rick Warren, was having about 12,000 to 13,000 people on a Sunday at church. They were conducting four services every Sunday to accommodate these people. And you couldn't say it was because of their building, because they were meeting in a tent. Literally. They did not have a physical building. They hadn't yet built one. They were meeting in a tent. Yet had 12,000 to 13,000. Now I understand they're approaching 30,000 people on a weekend. Mega churches. But, you know, I'm not arguing with their growth. I'm just saying, what's their message? And that's what we ought to ask of every group of people who claim to be Christians. What's the message? The book of Acts tells us what, for the early church, the message was. And even though there's 12 different sermons here, and some of them were preached to kings or governors, and others were preached to mobs who were ready to kill the person doing the speaking, and still again, some of them were just preached to people in a family, like the message to Cornelius or the message to the Philippian jailer. One thing I see as I look at all 12 of these messages is the remarkable similarity between what was said, whether it was to one person or to thousands. How consistent the message was, and that there were certain things that were included in practically every single message. So I want to just review that a little bit with you this morning. Again, I say I wish we could just read all 12 of the messages together and then take the time to build a chart up here on a projection screen or something and look at the first message and what was said, the second message and what was said, the third one, and all the way through. And you would see this remarkable similarity between all of them. But instead this morning, I'm just choosing to summarize rather briefly what was said in these messages and propose to us that this is what we still need to be saying today. Now, if we were in a classroom situation instead of in an assembly like this, I could have well started out this morning by saying, tell me what the gospel message really is. If I were to ask you to stand up right where you are and share with everyone else exactly what the gospel message is, what would you say? Well, the book of Acts tells us what to say. It tells us what the message is. So, look at these things with me. Basically, as I've looked at it, it's five things are in every message. And we'll be moving back and forth a little bit between the different messages just for illustration of these things. But here are the five things that made up their gospel sermons, their messages. Number one, their message said, this is something God is doing. So point one in their sermon always was God's initiative. So many religions in the world are based upon men seeking God. The gospel says God is seeking man. God is seeking man. And this was often illustrated as they talked about God's initiative, God seeking man, by talking about Old Testament prophecy. Sadly, we hardly hear, even among those who preach gospel messages today, much reference to the Old Testament. And yet, I would suggest that practically every one of the 12 sermons in the book of Acts appeal to the Old Testament. And maybe at first you would say, well, that's because they were speaking to Jewish people. No, not so. The first 7 chapters of Acts are sermons preached to Jewish people. But once you get past chapter 7, scarcely ever is the message to a Jewish person. It's going to be to a Roman centurion. It's going to be to a Edomite king. It's going to be to a Roman governor. It's going to be to a crowd of people in some pagan city where they worshipped idols. And yet, even then, they talked about what God said in the Old Testament. The reason for that is, if you're going to show that this is something God is doing, you go to the Old Testament to show that God's been doing it for a long time. He's been preparing for this for a long time. And so, they first of all quoted from the prophets. Look, as our outstanding example, Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon preached by Peter and the 11 other apostles on the day of Pentecost. He actually starts his message out by first of all explaining the fact that the apostles were speaking in other languages. The Holy Spirit had come and given them this miraculous power to suddenly be able to speak in the languages of the people in their audience. Some 16 or 17 different nations and languages we know of represented there that day. And as these people hear these men who shouldn't be able to speak in other languages, speaking in other languages, they are hearing them talk about the wonderful things that God is doing. That's how it summarized the message that they were hearing. And then when Peter stands up with the 11, he tells them that these men are doing this because this is God at work. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. See how right away he moves into an Old Testament prophecy? And he quotes that Old Testament prophecy. And he lets them know that God had said long before that he was going to do something like this. That's the reason for quoting the prophecies, looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's to let people know that this is something God is doing. This isn't something Rick Warren at Saddleback Church is doing, or Billy Graham in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Campaign is doing, or something that Tanglewood Church of Christ and Richard Cravey is doing. This is something God is doing. And this is something God has been preparing to do for a long time. And so they quoted from the prophecies. In this particular example, in Acts chapter 2, we just see him quote here from Joel. And then later down in verse 25, he'll actually quote something that David, the great king of the Old Testament, said. And then again in verse 34 and 35, he'll quote from David. Just enough of the Old Testament to say, God prepared, God planned, and God foretold he was going to do this. This is God at work. But more than just quoting Old Testament prophecies and showing that it was God doing this, they also said God sent his Son into the world. This was the precipitating moment. This is the time. This is the event that marks the apex of what God is trying to accomplish in reaching man. He sends Jesus into the world. It's God's doing. And so they'll talk about who Jesus was. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's a descendant of David. He's the king that God had promised in the prophets. He was miraculously born. They talk about, even though very briefly, in their messages about who He was and what He taught and what He did. And that this was God doing this. And again, so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. What's He saying? God did this. Jesus was from God. And again, if we turn to chapter 3 and look at the part of the gospel message that's recorded there. They had healed this man outside the temple, and a crowd has gathered trying to understand what has happened. This healed man himself is busy saying that he's been healed and a miracle has taken place. And so in verse 11, Acts 3, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." Again, the message is, this is what God is doing. And it's what God is doing in and through Jesus. Jesus. So the very first part of their message was, this is what God is doing. Their second point, and that's not really fair to say, because only today in our Western world do we as preachers tend to think in terms of points. You know, you're supposed to have three points, a joke, and an illustration, and that's supposed to be a sermon. But just looking at it from my perspective, their second point, after establishing that, or saying this is what God is doing, and He's doing it through Jesus, their second point was, there is compelling evidence for this. In other words, they just didn't assert this was true. They said, here's the evidence for it. Here's the proof of it. And I think that's one of the areas where today we tend to fall down, because we do not insist that there is evidence sufficient to produce faith or confidence that it's true. But they kept insisting there was evidence. Did you hear it back there when we read it in Acts chapter 2? Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. In other words, they're saying the evidence of this are the miracles, the wonders, and the signs that accompanied Jesus. The kind of things that only God could have done, not what man could do. You know, we're now really ramping up for this presidential campaign with the two major candidates and so forth. And they're going to be stumping the country and giving speeches everywhere and trying to convince people with their words that they're the right person to be selected to serve as president of our country for the next 4 years. But unless I'm greatly surprised, neither one of them will ever do a miracle. They'll never do anything that would be classified as a wonder, and none of us would see what they did as a sign that God was with them in a way He's never been with anyone else. But Jesus did. Miracles, wonders, and signs. And Peter even says, "And you saw Him do it." So you can't deny it. In other words, they're saying the evidence is compelling that this is from God. When we look at the world religions, one of the things that stands out about the Christian faith, and of course the Jewish faith that stood behind it, is the evidence for actual miraculous things happening. Now, some other religions recognize that's a weakness in theirs, and so they try to make some claims for their leader or the founder of their faith that he did some kind of miracles or something like that. But the evidence is quite insubstantial. Or even non-existent. Most of the time it just consists of a simple assertion that they did. Not so with the Christian faith. The gospel consists of, in part, telling people that there is the evidence to support the fact that God was with Jesus. And the evidence consists, first of all, of the miracles, wonders, and signs that he did. And then the ultimate miraculous sign was the assertion that when Jesus was killed by being crucified on the cross, that he rose from the dead. Now today, people sort of just want to wave that off, especially the real critics of the Bible. They'll say, well, yeah, they claim that, and a lot of ancient religions claim that for their leaders. But there's one big difference. These 12 apostles and hundreds of other people were walking around the countryside at that time saying, we are eyewitnesses of that. We saw him alive. We saw him die. We saw him put in the tomb. We saw the tomb. Later, we saw him alive, and we saw the tomb empty. We are eyewitnesses of these things. And practically every one of the 12 sermons in the book of Acts uses the word eyewitness. Why? Because it wasn't just evidence, it was compelling evidence. The kind of evidence that people wouldn't just say, well, that's interesting. But it's the kind of evidence that would produce faith in people. Faith in people. And so their gospel message consisted, first of all, of saying God reaches out to man through his son Jesus. And number two, he's given compelling evidence of that by the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus did and that thousands of witnesses saw. And that ultimately when he was raised from the dead after having been killed, there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to that as well. So we can believe this because it's a trustworthy saying, as Paul will say later. It's one you can count on as being true. It's not just a rumor. There's the evidence to back it up. But then their third part of their message was this. Therefore, you need to do something. You need to do something. Again, I just appeal, first of all, to the two messages in Acts 2 and Acts 3, but you'll see it in every one of them. After, when Peter gets down to the point where he talks about this, he says in Acts 2, verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. And he says, be assured of this. He says, you can know this is true. Let all Israel know this is true. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, since he was specifically speaking to Jewish people here, he's told them that Jesus was crucified. You helped crucify him. He was raised from the dead. God did that, and we saw him alive. And very interestingly enough, as Peter says this here, anyone who wanted to leave the assembly at that moment and run over and look in the tomb just one more time to make sure it was empty could do so because it was only a few hundred yards from where he was speaking. And if they wanted to walk around the outside of the crowd and say, is anybody else here who claims to have seen Jesus alive? There were people there who had seen him alive. They could check out the evidence. But it wasn't enough just to say, you need to believe that God has been at work and he sent his son Jesus into the world and that he died and was raised from the dead. That's not enough. For it says in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They suddenly realized they had actually killed the very one Jesus that God had sent to them. That they had actually been fighting against what God was doing. And so when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They felt like there was something they needed to do. Now, if we appeal back to the Great Commission, Jesus had already told his disciples what people needed to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Okay, Peter, are you going to be faithful to your commission here? For the first time, people are asking you, what should they do? They've heard the message. They've believed it, and they're asking you what to do. What are you going to tell them? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, no exceptions, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Isn't it amazing how our world, our religious world today has got that all mixed up? Jesus made it pretty clear there in Mark 16 when he said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. So many out there claim to be preaching the gospel who said, whoever believes will be saved. Forget the rest of it. Others say, he who is baptized when he's a baby and then later believes will be saved. They turn it all around. There's even been those at times who have said, whoever is baptized will be saved. Even if it's at the point of a sword. We just tell them if they don't submit to baptism, we'll kill them, whether they believe or not. That was actually a practice for a great long time in, sadly, Christian history. Forcing people to be baptized whether they believed or not. And then claiming they were saved. And then there are even those who sort of kind of get it close to right when they say, well, he that believes and is baptized was already saved before he did either one of those things. Because God had already predestined him to be saved anyway. Why can't we get it straight? Peter seemed to understand what Jesus said. And when a person believes and then is baptized, then he has his sins forgiven, and that's when he's saved. That's the gospel message. That's what he preached here. Well, what about in chapter 3 when he preaches it again? He says in Acts 3:17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Over and over through the book of Acts, people are told that they needed to hear this message, and when they believed it, they were told to repent, and they were baptized. And they were told they were saved. That was a great commission. That was the gospel message. And so a very specific response was called for on the part of those who believed. In these different gospel sermons, we don't hear all the elements in every single one of them, but it seems clear that Luke is saying this is what people uniformly did. And that's what we ought to be preaching today as well. And then they're told that when they respond in this way, that God has certain promises ready for them. We heard it there in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So they're promised certain things will happen as a result of their response. In chapter 3, we heard it also. He told them that if they repented and turned to God, their sins would be wiped out and that times of refreshing would come from the Lord. And people are told that over and over all through the book of Acts. So let's review. People are told God is doing something in the world. God has prepared for a long time, foretold through prophecy, predicted through other means that there was a time coming when he was going to send someone into the world who was going to bring about a reconciliation between God and man. He did that through Jesus. Came into the world. God at work. And the evidence for that is compelling. Not only his miraculous birth, the fulfillment of the prophecies, him doing of miracles and wonders and signs, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his teachings that were so compelling. The evidence is there. And we have eyewitnesses who can support it. But then people who believe that this is what God was doing, that God had sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of the world, are told there's something they need to do. They need to believe that. They need to repent. And they need to be baptized. So their sins will be washed away and they'll receive the promised Holy Spirit. And the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. But then there was one more thing that was often preached as well. And that is, number 5, that there's a day of accountability coming in which God will hold people responsible who have not done this. We actually heard that in the Great Commission. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Jesus told them to preach the judgment. God will one day hold people accountable who reject, who ignore, who do not do what the gospel message said they should do. That's why Paul, when he was actually speaking to those fellows who were quite smart in this world's way of thinking over in Acts chapter 17, probably the message in Acts 17, that sermon is the most different in some ways of all the sermons in the book of Acts. And yet, would you know that it has each one of the elements we've just talked about in it? He tells them this is what God is doing through His Son Jesus. He tells them that there's compelling evidence that this is true. He tells them there's something specific they needed to do. They need to repent and come to God. And if they did that, they could be in a right relationship with God, and all these idols they had worshipped in their city all their life would mean nothing to them anymore. But then he tells them one day that there's one more thing, that one day God is going to judge the world by this man, Jesus. He tells them about Judgment Day. When we preach the gospel, we also have to tell people that, again, referring to one of our hymns, there's a great day coming. A great day coming by and by. The saints and the sinners will be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? That was a part of the gospel message in the New Testament. I know this is just a very brief, very poor, probably in some ways summary of what was preached in the New Testament as the gospel. But they were consistent in it. They were persistent in it. Not only do we read that in the book of Acts, but every time we hear the Apostle Paul talking about it in his letters, when we later hear Peter in his letters, John in his letters, even Jude in his letter talking about what the gospel was, it's always the same thing. It didn't change. All of them understood it the same way, and they did it the same way. That's why we can hear Paul say at the beginning of this letter he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He's talking to them in chapter 1, Romans 1. I am obligated, verse 14, to both Jews and Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Paul says, I'm eager to get to Rome, even though he was going to have to go in chains and on a ship that was carrying a prisoner to Rome. That's how he's going to get there. But he says, I'm eager to get there so I can preach the gospel to you. And he said in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is what? The power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. For the Jew first, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says, even in this brief little summary of what the gospel is, he says, it's God at work. That's what it is. It's God saving people who believe. And it's God fulfilling His promises to people. Or again, in the passage that I had Don read for us at the beginning, as Paul writes to these people in Corinth, a very pagan city full of worship of idols, and yet some of those idol worshipers had become believers in God because they had heard the gospel message and they had responded to it in faith and repentance and baptism. Paul had even had to say to them that, I didn't personally baptize hardly any of you. But that lets us know they were baptized, didn't it? That they thought it was very important to be baptized. Some of them thought it was so important that they were even putting emphasis on whoever it was who did the baptizing. And Paul said, that's not what was important. But then he tells them there in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. What was it he was proclaiming to them? The testimony about God. There's two of our critical elements right there in that little summary. First of all, it's from God. Secondly, it's testimony. Then, as now, the word testimony was reserved for evidence given in court. He says, this is testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said our entire message revolved around this testimony about God. It involved Jesus and His crucifixion and what all of that means for us. Or what has often been referred to as the best known scripture in the Bible, written by John many years later as he was writing his version. Version is not the right word, but his account of the life of Jesus in John chapter 3 and in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In effect, the gospel in a verse. It's what God is doing through His Son Jesus, and you have to respond to it, and you receive the blessings of it. And if you don't, judgment, you'll perish. That should be our message today. We may just, you know, in any one given message here, or in a Bible class or whatever, we may only focus on just one small part of it. We might focus on the crucifixion, or we might talk about the resurrection. We might talk about the evidence of His miracles. We might talk about the prophecies of the Old Testament. We might be talking about the judgment to come. We might even be talking about what repentance means or what baptism is all about. But it's all the gospel. That's what we are commissioned to talk about. Now, the gospel produces wonderful changes in the lives of people. But if we ever start telling people that the gospel is they can have a better marriage, they can be better parents, they can be more economically well off, they can get along better with their neighbors, they can be better citizens, if we start telling people that's the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel. We're busy trying to sell people on the benefits of the gospel without ever having told them what the gospel was. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. There's our commission. If you haven't responded to the gospel yet in the way the Lord said you should, this would be a fine time to do it this morning. You believe it? You're willing to turn from your sins and be baptized? Here's an opportunity for you. We extend this invitation. If as a believer you've forsaken or walked away from the gospel, you need this gospel, this good news in your life now. Whatever we can do to help you this morning, come and let us know while we stand up and sing the song.